Last week we gave our attention to particularly the subject of whether the flood was universal or local. Now tonight we go on with the story, this time to look at the story itself. And we're going to consider first of all the preparations completed, and then we're going to have a look at the flood itself in chapter 7 and 8, and then we shall make just a passing reference to the emergence of Noah from the ark, though that will concern us more in chapter 9 and next week. And then at the end we shall draw a parallel between the ark as a means of salvation from this judgment and the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of our salvation from the next. First of all then, we have in the story of the flood the preparation period, and we come tonight to consider first the preparations completed. First of all, the ark was completed in its building. At long last, it had been a long time, 120 years in the building. And at long last it came to the end of that time, and the last plank was put in place, and the last bit of bitumen was painted on the outside and the inside, and the boat was complete. And we might well just pause again to admire the obedience and the faith of Noah. How easily he might have been put off by the very size of the task. I mean to say, when he heard of the dimensions, when he heard that it was to be 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, and that no boat had ever been made anything comparable to that before, nor would it be apparently until about AD 1850, though he didn't know that of course, until the Cunard liners came along, when he contemplated the magnitude of the task, how many trees would have to be cut down, when he got his mathematical calculations out and reckoned on how many trees would be needed and how long it would take and so on, he could have so easily been daunted. He might have said, but Lord, that would take years. Years and years and years. And the Lord would have said, yes, well, you're going to have years and years and years. And that could have daunted him. Because Noah might have been something like we are. He might have wanted quick results. But he kept at it. And we read twice how he did all that God commanded him. The end of chapter 6, verse 22, he did all that God commanded him. And in chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, even though it was 120 years and a colossal task. And I think there is just a word to us in that straight away. Sometimes God does things rather spectacularly and quickly, and sometimes he sets us tasks that are long-term tasks. Sometimes we want to hold big meetings and big rallies, and we want to see hundreds of people converted and so on all at once, and a church set up overnight, or several churches and so on. And sometimes, in the mercy of God, this happens. But more usually, it seems to me, God says, no, the work of evangelism is a long-term thing. It's the steady preaching of the word. And it's the steady witnessing of God's people where I have placed them. There are many cedars to cut down. There are many hundreds of thousands of people. We might say, oh, but Lord, in Chessington, when you think of the population who are outside the church, it's so many, it just doesn't seem worth me trying. But the Lord brings them one by one. And it's a long-term thing, and we are to keep at it and do all that the Lord has commanded. And one day, the ark of God's church will be complete. Well, now the preparations were completed in the second place because all the food was devoured. I dare say this might have been going on for some time. Chapter 6, verse 21, he said, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Not quite sure what they did in those days about preserving the food. These days we would get a lot of tinned stuff in the ark, and a lot of frozen stuff and dried fruit or what have you, so that it would last a long time. Not sure what Noah did, but anyway, it was all there. All that he needed was the last nest which had been set aside to be a store place for food was now packed up. And then in the third place, the preparations were completed because the animals were gathered. You remember that God had said that the animals were to be gathered, two of every kind, of the unclean animals and of the clean animals, by sevens. Chapter 7 and verse 2, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. Now later on in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, it was given through Moses this distinction between clean and unclean animals, mainly to do with food, what they could and couldn't eat. It seems in this case it was not only to do with food, but to do with sacrifice also, because the clean animals were the only ones that could be offered as sacrifice. Where it says seven pairs in the Revised Standard Version, verse 2, not everyone thinks that that's what it means, because in the original it simply says by sevens, take with you by sevens of all clean animals. And some think that it means not seven pairs, but three pairs plus one, seven. And the plus one, the one, was the one that was to be offered as a sacrifice when they came out of the ark. Well, and this question of the animals is repeated throughout that chapter in various places, verses 2 and 3, verses 8 and 9, verses 14 to 16. But not only were the animals gathered and packed into the ark, and by the way, it might seem from a general reading of all of this and a careful study of it that about a week was given for this gathering together and getting everybody settled in. But the family was gathered. Verse 1 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. And we know that this meant Mrs. Noah and his three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, verse 13, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons. Eight persons were saved in the ark, and they were gathered. Where it says in the Revised Standard Version in verse 1 of chapter 7, go into the ark, in the Authorized Version it has come into the ark. And I can't for the life of me find any help as to why the RSV has translated it go. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I know that the original word is the word that means to come in. And I think there's a lot to be said for come. God does command us to repent and believe the gospel. So go is in accordance with scriptures right the way through. Go into the ark. Go into the ark, Noah, and be saved from the judgment, from the flood that's coming. Repent, says God to every man, and believe the gospel, and be saved from the judgment that's coming upon sinners one day. But he also says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sometimes called the Saviour's invitation. Come into the ark, says God. I've prepared it. Here you are, it's been ordained of me. Come. Go into the ark, you and all your household. And the family was gathered. What a wonderful thing that is. Not only Noah was to be saved and his wife, but the whole family. When God's grace extends to a man, God often saves the whole family as well. That's why we want to go for families. That's why we want to make sure we take the gospel to man and wife, to parents. Because if God saves a man, it's very often he saves the whole family as well. Noah and his household. In Acts 16:31, the jailer was converted. What must I do to be saved, he asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household, if they believe. They believe when God's grace extends to them and moves in their hearts by his Spirit. And when God saves the man, he often saves the whole household. Many of us who are converted tonight look back and thank God for a Christian father and for Christian parents. Do you do that? Were you privileged to be born into a Christian home where you had godly parents? It's true of many of us that we were brought up to know the Bible because we were taught the scriptures by godly parents. And we were taught to pray because they prayed with us. We had family prayers. And we give thanks for the fact that we were taken to the house of God to worship God and brought up amongst the people of God. And eventually, by God's grace, we too came to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And we thank God for our godly parents. If you have such, I'm sure you do too. All his household. Maybe you have been saved as a young person and your parents are not Christians. You've been saved in spite of the fact that your parents are ungodly. Oh, what a miracle of grace then that is. And how much you ought to thank God that out of an unbelieving, worldly, materialistic household where God is not honoured at all, where you are not taught the scriptures or taught to pray, where as likely as not you would have never heard the gospel, never been taken to the house of God, never found Christ, in the mysterious providence of God's sovereign grace, he reached down into the school where you were, into the college where you were, into the factory where you were, into the street where you were, and he brought you into contact with some Christian who told you the gospel, something your parents had never done, and saved you. Oh, what a duty therefore you have to go and go back to those parents, witness before them and live before them and seek that the whole household might come in, not because of a saved father, but because of a saved son or daughter. Parents, we can plead this promise before God when we pray for our families. Lord, give me my household. You've saved me. Will you reject my children? Lord, I plead for my boys. I plead for my girls. It says, Lord, in your word, you and all your household. Not three out of the four, Lord, all the four. All the however many it is. Every one of my children, Lord. I pray for them. I plead with you for them. Will you not save them? I can't. I can teach them the scriptures. I can pray for them. I can pray with them. I can bring them to your house. But I can't create saving faith in them. I can't make them repent and believe the gospel. Will you not save them? All my household. But there's one thing further before we leave this point. They went in. In spite of all of this, they could have stayed out. They could have said, Father, we appreciate what you've been doing. You built this great ark and you've told us about what's going to happen and so on. But you see, we've got friends. We're in this society, we're in that club, and there's all these friends, and they're not interested. They don't want to go in the ark, they laugh at you, Father. And we'll stay out there with them. Oh, young person, there might be somebody here tonight, and your father and your mother have pleaded for you before the throne of God. But they can't save you, you have to go in. When the day comes and God calls you, will you go in? Or will you bring ruin and grief upon your father and mother when they see even now their little one, who's now grown up perhaps, preferring to stay outside of the ark? Because nobody can have faith for somebody else. And it's only as you believe and turn to Christ yourself that you come in. So the preparations were completed because the family gathered. There's one further thing we read in verse 16. They entered, male and female of all flesh. They went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now that's a very interesting thing. And the Lord shut him in. Doesn't say him, nor pulled the door to and put all the bolts on. The Lord shut him in. What does that signify? It must signify something. Well, it signifies very many things. It's a sermon in itself. I just want to mention three things. I believe first of all, it signifies the Lord's fatherly care. Not perhaps foremost, but first anyway, the Lord's fatherly care. You know, we always have a tendency sometimes to think of God as a great impersonal deity who gives us his commands and his laws and then steps back to see what we shall do. But you know, the Lord is the Heavenly Father. We've seen before, as we've gone through Genesis, how it grieved God, how things grieve God. It grieved God that the world was corrupt like this. He's not sort of impersonal, he's very personal. And we're told in the New Testament not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And God is a tender, loving Father. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord had warned him. The Lord had given him directions. The Lord had given him instructions. But now he was watching over it all the time. And the day had come for him to enter the ark. And he called him in. And then he shut him in. And the second thing that it means to me is this. That Noah and his family were safe because the Lord had shut them in. When the Lord shuts you in, you stay in. You're safe. He doesn't make a mistake. No water will get in now because the Lord has shut him in. Nobody's going to fall out because the Lord has shut him in. You know, so one of my children fell out of our car. Don't know if you knew about this. Of all the terrible things that have happened to my car, it's usually been me that's driving, but on this occasion it wasn't. But it was nothing to do with the driving, it's to do with the shutting in. And as my wife turned actually outside the church here into Parbury Rise, there were four, and suddenly there were three. And Richard had fallen out of the back door. It was a mercy, of course, it wasn't going much faster. And the reason was because the door hadn't been shut properly. It had been shut, but it wasn't clicking properly. And he'd fallen against the door with the turn of the car, and out he went. And you know, this did something to us, because now, when even though we've checked this and tried to make sure that it is all right, and we've got in the back and banged up against the door, and it's all right, even so, we're a bit uneasy about that. And now, when the children get in the back of the car, we go and shut them in. Make sure it's shut properly. And I'm sure you would do the same. Well, even so, a mistake could be made, but not when the Lord shuts it in. Noah and his family were safe. There is one other thing too, when the Lord shut him in. It meant all others were shut out. For all these many decades, the opportunity had been given. Noah had preached. The very building of the ark was a sermon in itself. But nobody would heed. And now it was too late. The door had been shut. So the preparations were completed. Well, now we read on of the flood itself. And the flood itself divides up into two sections, the prevailing and the abating. I use the word prevailing because it's used so often in the passage. Verse 18, the waters prevailed. Chapter 7, 18, the waters prevailed. Verse 19, the waters prevailed. Verse 20, the waters prevailed. So we might call the sort of increasing and maintaining of the flood the prevailing. And that lasted altogether for 150 days or 5 months. 5 long months. Verse 11 of chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. It seems as if this was the intensive period, when this water canopy around the earth precipitated down in such a deluge as has never been seen since. And when these great fountains of the deep, these geological upheavals that we referred to last week, took place, and there were no doubt great tidal waves and so on sweeping across the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Now, it then says, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Once more I'm going to quarrel with the translation of the RSV, because this suggests that all the mountains were the same height, for one thing, and that the water was 15 cubits above the summit of all the mountains. Now, that is possible. It's possible, for one thing, that the mountains were more or less the same height, because, as we mentioned last week, it may have been that at the time of the flood there was much change in the mountain structure of the earth, great earth movements and so on. but the Authorized Version translates it 15 cubits upwards did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And I think it's generally agreed that what the 15 cubits represents was the displacement in the ark. The water came up the sides of the ark, 15 cubits, or halfway up. And it cleared the mountains. Of course, it must have been 15 cubits above the mountains in order for the ark to clear the summit of any it came across. And then in verse 21, and all flesh died. Here's the extent of the flood. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, they were blotted out from the earth. It's not a pretty picture. It's a very solemn picture. It's a very solemn picture in one way, my friends, that this was done with water. Water which was vital to the very life of man. Water without which he couldn't live. He must have water. As we know from people who live in desert and arid regions. And yet this which could be so vital and precious to him, in an abundance, and so far as he was concerned, uncontrolled, meant the death of him. And there's a thought there. Because God has given to us many things that are very precious and even vital to us, but abused and out of control, they can overwhelm us. Man must eat to live, but his greed can overwhelm him, bring about destruction. Man must drink. But there are 500,000 people tonight in this country alone who are dying a horrible death because they drink the wrong stuff. And they've become slaves to it. And the number is increasing every year. Drink. Sex is a wonderful instinct that God has given to us. It's an instinct that without which we cannot propagate the species. Man cannot continue. It's an instinct that God has given to us whereby we can express our deep love one for the other. But when it's wrongly used, when it's out of control, not controlled by the laws of God, it's a deluge. It overwhelms man. It isn't a pretty picture, my friends. Judgment is not a pretty picture. Here were these people now fleeing up the mountains, trying to get away. At first they probably thought it was nothing. But then as these waves came, these tidal waves, and swept them away, and people began to hear of it and flee up the mountains, trying to get away from the ever-increasing waters, they all drowned. And people who were near the ark becoming battering on the door, "No, we've learned our lesson now, we've been fools, let us in." It's too late. The Lord had shut him in. And others who were climbing on the outside of the ark, no doubt, trying to cling to its roof until a wave swept them to their destruction. Oh, it isn't a pretty picture. But then, my friends, the Bible is full of things that are not pretty pictures. And judgment is not a pretty thing. It's an ugly thing. It's an awful thing. Jesus spoke more of judgment than he did of salvation in many ways. He certainly had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. Because he knew that people would never understand or believe in the salvation that God was offering until first they accepted that there was a judgment. They weren't interested in the ark. Because they weren't interested in a God of justice, that's why. They thought they could live and behave as they liked and nothing would ever happen to them. And all this talk about a day of reckoning coming was all so much hocus pocus, they didn't believe it. Once they became convinced of the judgment, then they began to get interested in the salvation, but it was too late. Punishment and judgment is not a pretty thing. It isn't a pretty thing in society. And there's a movement around that would seek to make it so. I mustn't punish anybody. That's such a horrible thing. But it is a horrible thing. But then sometimes man is a horrible man. Because it's there in his nature. And he has to be restrained. And he has to be punished for his evil doing. It's right. It's from God. We must do that. And God will reckon with man. He's a responsible creature. And when we read of this, it had grieved God that he had to do this, but he had to do it. Of course, the vast numbers is a terrible thing to us. But you see, as we've said before, God doesn't see people so much in the mass. He just doesn't count how many thousands there are. He sees you, and he sees me, as individuals, one by one standing before him responsible. And he says, how is it with you? And for 150 days, verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth. And there was Noah in the ark. And then we have the waters abating. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Why? Had God forgotten Noah? No, God hadn't forgotten Noah. Doesn't mean that when it says God remembered Noah. God doesn't forget us. He doesn't forget his children. The only thing that God forgets is man's sin when he's repented of it. But he does forget that. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Not like us. We say to somebody, I've forgiven you. And a week later we say, yes, well, you did the same thing last week. And the person says, well, I thought you'd forgiven me. Oh, yes, but I haven't forgotten. And sometimes we say, well, I'll forgive and forget. And 3 or 4 years later we're dragging the same skeletons out of the cupboard. Because we don't forgive and forget. We store it all up. But God isn't like that. The Bible says that when God forgives, he does forget. And it doesn't matter how bad you have been, and how ashamed you would be for anyone else to ever find out God knows who you are and what you are and what you've done and what you have been. And if you come to him in repentance and faith, he cleanses you from all sin and he remembers your sin no more. And oh, I think that's a wonderful thing. But he doesn't forget you. And he hadn't forgotten Noah. In Isaiah chapter 49 verses 15 and 16, we read this. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Even a mother may abandon a child, and they sometimes do, but God never abandons his children. So he hadn't forgotten Noah. Now what it means is that it seemed, perhaps, to Noah that he was forgotten, because it didn't seem as if God was doing anything with him. He wasn't conscious of God's acting upon him. And when God remembered Noah, God moved to do something different for Noah. It does seem sometimes, perhaps, to us as if God has forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten us, but it seems like that. You see, it was 5 months. And there they were. Perhaps at first it was very exciting. The first 40 days, they'd all this new animals to feed and look after and see to it and all that. And the boat being rocked and tossed. But now they'd come into a calmer period for most of it. For 110 days, just perhaps floating and drifting. And a desolate, flooded world. And perhaps the animals were beginning to quarrel a bit. Very cramped and perhaps very smelly. Most commentators I've turned to seem to draw great attention to the problem of the smell in the ark. And maybe the animals were quarrelling and the elephant was fed up with the giraffe sticking his neck in his nest and the giraffe was saying, well, you'll get your long snout out of mine and all this. We don't know what was going on. Unless they were hibernating, as I suggested last week, and having a long sleep. And Noah perhaps began to feel that he was forgotten. And it may be that sometimes you're going through what seems to you to be rather a tranquil rut period of life and nothing seems to be happening and your problems remain. In fact, they seem to increase. And you cry to the Lord and he doesn't seem to hear you. The Bible says he hears you. Well, if he hears you, why doesn't he answer you? Why doesn't he do something? Why don't you have some token of him? Well, he hasn't forgotten you. Because he never forgets his children. But sometimes he doesn't always do just what we think he ought to do, as fast as we think he ought to do it. But he's watching, and the Lord remembered Noah. God remembered Noah, and God will remember you. And God called a halt to all this. And the waters abated and began to go off the earth. And the very day in which they began to abate, in the seventh month, verse 4, of the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat after 150 days. So you see, he hadn't been drifting aimlessly. If it was God's providence and plan that he should land on Mount Ararat, then that's where he drifted to, because the moment it says God remembered Noah, the ark came to rest on the Mount Ararat. And then the waters continued to abate. Now where this Mount Ararat is, we're not sure. Northeastern Turkey is traditionally where it is, the mountain range of Ararat near Lake Van. And so we read this, to go over it quickly. 74 days later, the tops of the mountains were seen. No doubt some of them were seen before that, but we're given that particular date. And then 40 days later, he sent out a raven. And the raven didn't find anywhere to rest. It says he went to and fro until the waters were dried up, probably living on carrion carcasses that he found, but not coming back into the ark. 7 days later he sent out the dove, but no place was found for the dove, and she returned, and Noah took her into the ark. 7 days after that he sent the dove out a second time, and she came back with a fresh olive leaf, and he knew that things were getting near the end, getting better. And 7 days later the dove was sent out for the third time and did not return at all. And a new year present on chapter 8 verse 13, on the first day of the first month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. And some commentators would say, let the smell out. And looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Even then he didn't go out. Not until God gave the word, some time later, then he was allowed to go forth. Now, of course, many people down the earth have made a great deal of allegorization of the raven and the dove. Very elaborate and wonderful imaginative sermons have been preached about what the raven represents and what the dove represents. But it's all a bit of a speculation. One of the most popular ones has always been that the raven represents the law, because the raven is black and ugly and terrible. And the dove represents the gospel and the Holy Spirit, who came in the form of a dove, and peace. And so the law goes out first and troubles you. You're breaking the law, but there's no rest and peace in that. And then goes out the dove, the gospel, and you find rest for your soul. Well, that's quite true, but whether God intended us to see that particular thing here, I don't know. But you can use your own imagination on the dove and the raven, you don't need mine. I want you to notice that one thing, though, and that was that Noah used his common sense to decide when the flood had abated. He sent out these birds, and he took tests and soundings and all the rest of it, and took the lid off and had a look out and so on. And we're meant to do that, you know. Because we believe in the guidance of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we sit back and just wait for some word. We have to take tests and soundings and use our common sense and see what seems to be the right thing. But then in the end he did wait for some special token from God that now was the time. And he had to use his patience, exercise his patience. Or it was some 57 days later. And then we read he emerged. And they were all saved. Nothing had been lost. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird. Some of us might have hoped he might have lost a few of the creeping things. But they were all there. They all came out upon the earth. And all the family was complete. Because whom God saves, he keeps. And the first thing he did was build an altar and give thanks to God. Now we're going to see more of that next week. In closing tonight, of course, I want to just draw your attention to this. The Bible says there's going to be another judgment. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will read there the awful picture, not a pretty picture. The awful picture of Christ the Saviour coming as judge, wreaking vengeance upon all those who don't serve God. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3 that we've read in connection with these studies on the flood, you will read there about people who will scoff at the idea of judgment, And it will say all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And they forget this, says Peter, that God once judged every man and every woman upon the earth with an awful judgment. They've forgotten the flood. And he's going to do it again. Not with a flood, but with fire. There's going to be a judgment. God has appointed a day. And the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God hasn't altered. He's still a God of justice. But he has appointed an ark. He's appointed another ark, a place of salvation, somewhere to flee to and be saved from this judgment that's to come upon all of us. And this ark is none other than his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ came. That's why God sent forth his Son. Because there was going to be a judgment. Because God cannot overlook man's sin. And man continued in sin even after this, as we shall have attention, have pains to show. And all men who sin must be brought to justice. So God put forth another ark. This time a permanent ark. This time an ark that would hold all who would come into it. Millions have done so. Because the Bible says, him that cometh unto me, said Jesus, I will never cast out. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means you and me, if we will turn to Christ and live. The door is open, he hasn't shut it. The Bible says there will come a day when it will be too late. There will come a day where Jesus Christ will say it's too late. He told the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25, you can read it. And they came and it was too late. The door was shut. And the Bible says there's no salvation in any other ark except in Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he meant what he said. And Peter preaching said, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we can be saved. Only Christ. But there is Christ. And he will embrace and protect and keep and shelter from the storms of God's wrath and judgment all who will come to him. That's why hymn writers have written things like, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, no dread. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, says the scriptures. And furthermore, when the Lord shuts us into Christ, we are there forever. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Are you found in Christ tonight? The door of that ark is still open. His arms are still wide. And if you will turn in repentance from your sin and faith in him, come to him. Come into the ark, he said. Come to my Son. Put your trust in him. And then you'll be safe forevermore. May God help us all so to do.